This is a LibriVox recording. All LibriVox recordings are in the public domain. For more information or to volunteer, please visit LibriVox.org. The Antichrist by Friedrich Nietzsche, sections 27 through 42. Christianity sprang from a soil so corrupt that on it everything natural, every natural value, every reality was opposed by the deepest instincts of the ruling class. It grew up as a sort of war to the death upon reality, and as such it has never been surpassed. The holy people who had adopted priestly values and priestly names for all things, and who, with a terrible logical consistency, had rejected everything of the earth as unholy, worldly, sinful, this people put its instinct into a final formula that was logical to the point of self-annihilation. As Christianity, it actually denied even the last form of reality, the holy people, the chosen people, Jewish reality itself. The phenomenon is of the first order of importance. The small insurrectionary movement, which took the name of Jesus of Nazareth, is simply the Jewish instinct redivivus. In other words, it is the priestly instinct come to such a pass that it can no longer endure the priest as a fact. It is the discovery of a state of existence even more fantastic than any before it, of a vision of life even more unreal than that necessary to an ecclesiastical organization. Christianity actually denies the church. I am unable to determine what was the target of the insurrection said to have been led, whether rightly or wrongly, by Jesus, if it was not the Jewish church. Church being here used in exactly the same sense that the word has today. It was an insurrection against the good and just, against the prophets of Israel, against the whole hierarchy of society, not against corruption, but against caste, privilege, order, formalism. It was unbelief in superior men, a nay flung at everything that priests and theologians stood for. But the hierarchy that was called into question, if only for an instant, by this movement was the structure of piles which, above everything, was necessary to the safety of the Jewish people in the midst of the waters. It represented their last possibility of survival. It was the final residuum of their independent political existence. An attack upon it was an attack upon the most profound national instinct, the most powerful national will to live, that has ever appeared on earth. This saintly anarchist who aroused the people of the abyss, the outcasts and sinners, the Chandala of Judaism, to rise in revolt against the established order of things, and in language which, if the Gospels are to be credited, would get him sent to Siberia today, this man was certainly a political criminal, at least in so far as it was possible to be one in so absurdly unpolitical a community. This is what brought him to the cross. The proof thereof is to be found in the inscription that was put upon the cross. He died for his own sins. There is not the slightest ground for believing, no matter how often it is asserted, that he died for the sins of others. Section 28. As to whether he himself was conscious of this contradiction, whether, in fact, this was the only contradiction he was cognizant of, that is quite another question. Here, for the first time, I touch upon the problem of the psychology of the Savior. I confess, to begin with, that there are very few books which offer me harder reading than the Gospels. My difficulties are quite different from those which enabled the learned curiosity of the German mind to achieve one of its most unforgettable triumphs. It is a long while since I, like all other young scholars, enjoyed with all the sapient laboriousness of a fastidious philologist the work of the incomparable Strauss. Translator's Note 5. David Friedrich Strauss, 1808-1874, author of Das Leben Jesu, 1835-36, a very famous work in its day. Nietzsche here refers to it. End of note. At that time I was 20 years old. Now I am too serious for that sort of thing. What do I care for the contradictions of tradition? How can anyone call pious legends traditions? The histories of saints present the most dubious variety of literature in existence. To examine them by the scientific method, in the entire absence of corroborative documents, seems to me to condemn the whole inquiry from the start. It is simply learned idling. Section 29. What concerns me is the psychological type of the Savior. This type might be depicted in the Gospels, in however mutilated a form, and however much overladen with extraneous characters, that is, in spite of the Gospels, just as the figure of Francis of Assisi shows itself in his legends, in spite of his legends. It is not a question of mere truthful evidence as to what he did, what he said, and how he actually died. The question is whether his type is still conceivable, whether it has been handed down to us. All the attempts that I know of to read the history of a soul in the Gospels seem to me to reveal only a lamentable psychological levity. M. Renan, that mountebank in Psychologicus, has contributed the two most unseemly notions to this business of explaining the type of Jesus, the notion of the genius and that of the hero, heros. But if there is anything essentially unevangelical, it is surely the concept of the hero. What the Gospels make instinctive is precisely the reverse of all heroic struggle, of all taste for conflict. The very incapacity for resistance is here converted into something moral. Resist not evil, the most profound sentence in the Gospels, perhaps the true key to them, to wit, the blessedness of peace, of gentleness, the inability to be an enemy. What is the meaning of glad tidings? The true life, the life eternal, has been found. It is not merely promised, it is here. It is in you. It is the life that lies in love, free from all retreats and exclusions, from all keeping of distances. Everyone is the child of God. Jesus claims nothing for himself alone. As the child of God, each man is the equal of every other man. Imagine making Jesus a hero. And what a tremendous misunderstanding appears in the word genius. Our whole conception of the spiritual, the whole conception of our civilization, could have had no meaning in the world that Jesus lived in. In the strict sense of the physiologist, a quite different word ought to be used here. We all know that there is a morbid sensibility of the tactile nerves which causes those suffering from it to recoil from every touch, and from every effort to grasp a solid object. Brought to its logical conclusion, such a physiological habitus becomes an instinctive hatred of all reality, a flight into the intangible, into the incomprehensible, a distaste for all formulae, for all conceptions of time and space, for everything established, customs, institutions, the church, a feeling of being at home in a world in which no sort of reality survives, a merely inner world, a true world, an eternal world. The kingdom of God is within you. Section 30. The instinctive hatred of reality, the consequence of an extreme susceptibility to pain and irritation, so great that merely to be touched becomes unendurable, for every sensation is too profound. The instinctive exclusion of all aversion, all hostility, all bounds and distances in feeling, the consequence of an extreme susceptibility to pain and irritation, so great that it senses all resistance, all compulsion to resistance, as unbearable anguish, that is to say, as harmful, as prohibited by the instinct of self-preservation, and regards blessedness, joy, as possible only when it is no longer necessary to offer resistance to anybody or anything, however evil or dangerous, love as the only, as the ultimate possibility of life. These are the two physiological realities upon and out of which the doctrine of salvation has sprung. I call them a sublime superdevelopment of hedonism upon a thoroughly unsalubrious soil. What stands most closely related to them, though with a large admixture of Greek vitality and nerve force, is Epicureanism, the theory of salvation of paganism. Epicurus was a typical decadent. I was the first to recognize him. The fear of pain, even of infinitely slight pain, the end of this can be nothing save a religion of love. Section 31. I have already given my answer to the problem. The prerequisite to it is the assumption that the type of the Savior has reached us only in a greatly distorted form. This distortion is very probable. There are many reasons why a type of that sort should not be handed down in a pure form, complete and free of additions. The milieu in which this strange figure moved must have left marks upon him, and more must have been imprinted by the history, the destiny, of the early Christian communities. The latter, indeed, must have embellished the type retrospectively with characters which can be understood only as serving the purposes of war and of propaganda. That strange and sickly world into which the Gospels lead us, a world apparently out of a Russian novel, in which the scum of society, nervous maladies, and childish idiocy keep a tryst, must, in any case, have coarsened the type. The first disciples, in particular, must have been forced to translate an existence visible only in symbols and incomprehensibilities into their own crudity, in order to understand it at all. In their sight, the type could take on reality only after it had been recast in a familiar mold. The prophet, the Messiah, the future judge, the teacher of morals, the worker of wonders, John the Baptist, all these merely presented chances to misunderstand it. Finally, let us not underrate the proprium of all great and especially all sectarian veneration. It tends to erase from the venerated objects all of its original traits and idiosyncrasies. Often so painfully strange, it does not even see them. It is greatly to be regretted that no Dostoevsky lived in the neighborhood of this most interesting decadent. I mean someone who would have felt the poignant charm of such a compound of the sublime, the morbid, and the childish. In the last analysis, the type, as a type of the decadence, may actually have been peculiarly complex and contradictory. Such a possibility is not to be lost sight of. Nevertheless, the probabilities seem to be against it, for in that case tradition would have been particularly accurate and objective, whereas we have reasons for assuming the contrary. Meanwhile, there is a contradiction between the peaceful preacher of the mount, the seashore and the fields, who appears like a new Buddha on a soil very unlike India's, and the aggressive fanatic, the mortal enemy of theologians and ecclesiastics, who stands glorified by Renan's malice as le grand maître en ironie. I myself haven't any doubt that the greater part of this venom, and no less of esprit, got itself into the concept of the master only as a result of the excited nature of Christian propaganda. We all know the unscrupulousness of sectarians when they set out to turn their leader into an apologia for themselves. When the early Christians had need of an adroit, contentious, pugnacious, and maliciously subtle theologian to tackle other theologians, they created a god that met that need, just as they put into his mouth, without hesitation, certain ideas that were necessary to them, but that were utterly at odds with the Gospels, the Second Coming, the Last Judgment, all sorts of expectations and promises current at the time. Section 32. I can only repeat that I set myself against all efforts to intrude the fanatic into the figure of the Savior. The very word imperieux used by Renan is alone enough to annul the type. What the glad tidings tell us is simply that there are no more contradictions. The kingdom of heaven belongs to children. The faith that is voiced here is no more an embattled faith. It is at hand. It has been from the beginning. It is a sort of recrudescent childishness of the spirit. The physiologists, at all events, are familiar with such a delayed and incomplete puberty in the living organism, the result of degeneration. A faith of this sort is not furious, it does not denounce, it does not defend itself, it does not come with the sword. It does not realize how it will one day set man against man. It does not manifest itself either by miracles or by rewards and promises, or by scriptures. It is itself, first and last, its own miracle, its own reward, its own promise, its own kingdom of God. This faith does not formulate itself. It simply lives and so guards itself against formulae. To be sure, the accident of environment, of educational background, gives prominence to concepts of a certain sort. In primitive Christianity, one finds only concepts of a Judeo-Semitic character. That of eating and drinking at the Last Supper belongs to this category. an idea which, like everything else Jewish, has been badly mauled by the church. But let us be careful not to see in all this anything more than symbolical language, semantics, and opportunity to speak in parables. Translator's Note 6. The word semiotic is in the text, but it is probable that semantic is what Nietzsche had in mind. End of Note 6. It is only on the theory that no work is to be taken literally that this anti-realist is able to speak at all. Set down among Hindus, he would have made use of the concepts of Sankhya, Translator's Note 7, one of the six great systems of Hindu philosophy, End Note 7, and among Chinese, he would have employed those of Lao Tse, Translator's Note 8, the reputed founder of Taoism, End of Note 8. And in neither case would it have made any difference to him. With a little freedom in the use of words, one might actually call Jesus a, quote, free spirit, unquote. Translator's Note 9. Nietzsche's name for one accepting his own philosophy. End of Note 9. He cares nothing for what is established. The word killeth, Translator's Note 10, that is, the strict letter of the law, the chief target of Jesus' early preaching. End of Note 10. Whatever is established killeth. The idea of life as an experience, as he alone conceives it, stands opposed to his mind to every sort of word, formula, law, belief, and dogma. He speaks only of inner things. Life, or truth, or light, is his word for the innermost. In his sight, everything else, the whole of reality, all nature, even language, has significance only as sign, as allegory. Here it is of paramount importance to be led into no error by the temptations lying in Christian, or rather ecclesiastical, prejudices. Such a symbolism par excellence stands outside all religion, all notions of worship, all history, all natural science, all worldly experience, all knowledge, all politics, all psychology, all books, all art. His wisdom is precisely a pure ignorance. Translator's Note 11. A reference to the pure ignorance, Rainy Thorheit, of Parsifal, end of Note 11. Of all such things. He has never heard of culture. He doesn't have to make war on it. He doesn't even deny it. The same thing may be said of the state, of the whole bourgeoisie social order, of labor, of war. He has no ground for denying the world, for he knows nothing of the ecclesiastical concept of the world. Denial is precisely the thing that is impossible to him. In the same way, he lacks argumentative capacity and has no belief that an article of faith, a truth, may be established by proofs. His proofs are inner lights, subjective sensations of happiness and self-approval, simple proofs of power. Such a doctrine cannot contradict. It doesn't know that other doctrines exist or can exist, and is wholly incapable of imagining anything opposed to it. If anything of the sort is ever encountered, it laments the blindness with sincere sympathy, for it alone has light, but it does not offer objections. Section 33. In the whole psychology of the Gospels, the concepts of guilt and punishment are lacking, and so is that of reward. Sin, which means anything that puts a distance between God and man, is abolished. This is precisely the glad tidings. Eternal bliss is not merely promised, nor is it bound up with conditions. It is conceived as the only reality. What remains consists merely of signs useful in speaking of it. The results of such a point of view project themselves into a new way of life, the special evangelical way of life. It is not a belief that marks off the Christian. He is distinguished by a different mode of action. He acts differently. He offers no resistance, either by word or in his heart, to those who stand against him. He draws no distinction between strangers and countrymen, Jews and Gentiles. Neighbor, of course, means fellow believer, Jew. He is angry with no one and despises no one. He neither appeals to the courts of justice nor heeds their mandates. Swear not at all. Translator's Note 12, Matthew, verse 34. End of Note 12. He never, under any circumstances, divorces his wife, even when he has proofs of her infidelity. And under all of this is one principle. All of it arises from one instinct. The life of the Savior was simply a carrying out of this way of life, and so was his death. He no longer needed any formula or ritual in his relations with God, not even prayer. He had rejected the whole of the Jewish doctrine of repentance and atonement. He knew that it was only by a way of life that one could feel oneself divine, blessed, evangelical, a child of God. Not by repentance, not by prayer and forgiveness, is the way to God. Only the gospel way leads to God. It is itself God. What the Gospels abolished was the Judaism in the concepts of sin, forgiveness of sin, faith, salvation through faith. The whole ecclesiastical dogma of the Jews was denied by the glad tidings. The deep instinct which prompts the Christian how to live so that he will feel he is in heaven and is immortal, despite many reasons for feeling that he is not in heaven, this is the only psychological reality in salvation. A new way of life, not a new faith. Section 34. If I understand anything at all about this great symbolist, it is this, that he regarded only subjective realities, as truths, that he saw everything else, everything natural, temporal, spatial, and historical, merely as signs, as materials for parables. The concept of the Son of God does not connote a concrete person in history, an isolated and definite individual, but an eternal fact, a psychological symbol set free from the concept of time. The same thing is true, and in the highest sense, of the God of this typical symbolist, of the kingdom of God, and of the sonship of God. Nothing could be more unchristian than the crude ecclesiastical notions of God as a person, of a kingdom of God that is to come, of a kingdom of heaven beyond, and of a Son of God as the second person in the Trinity. All this, if I may be forgiven the phrase, is like thrusting one's fist into the eye, and what an eye, of the Gospels, a disrespect for symbols amounting to world historical cynicism. But it is nevertheless obvious enough what is meant by the symbols Father and Son, not, of course, to everyone. The word Son expresses entrance into the feeling that there is a general transformation of all things, beatitude, and Father expresses that feeling itself, the sensation of eternity and of perfection. I am ashamed to remind you of what the Church has made of this symbolism. Has it not set an Amphitryon story? Translator's Note 13. Amphitryon was the son of Alcaeus, king of Tiryns. His wife was Alcmene. During his absence she was visited by Zeus and bore Heracles. End of Note 13. At the threshold of the Christian faith, and a dogma of immaculate conception for good measure, and thereby it has robbed conception of its immaculateness. The kingdom of heaven is a state of the heart, not something to come beyond the world or after death. The whole idea of natural death is absent from the Gospels. Death is not a bridge, not a passing. It is absent because it belongs to a quite different, a merely apparent world, useful only as a symbol. The hour of death is not a Christian idea. Hours, time, the physical life and its crises have no existence for the bearer of glad tidings. The kingdom of God is not something that men wait for. It had no yesterday and no day after tomorrow. It is not going to come at a millennium. It is an experience of the heart. It is everywhere, and it is nowhere. Section 35. This bearer of glad tidings died as he lived and taught, not to save mankind, but to show mankind how to live. It was a way of life that he bequeathed to man. His demeanor before the judges, before the officers, before his accusers, his demeanor on the cross. He does not resist, he does not defend his rights, he makes no effort to ward off the most extreme penalty, more he invites it. And he prays, suffers, and loves with those, in those, who do him evil, not to defend oneself, not to show anger, not to lay blames, on the contrary, to submit even to the evil one, to love him. Section 36. We free spirits, we are the first to have the necessary prerequisite to understanding what 19 centuries have misunderstood, that instinct and passion for integrity which makes war upon the holy lie, even more than upon all other lies. Mankind was unspeakably far from our benevolent and cautious neutrality, from that discipline of the spirit which alone makes possible the solution of such strange and subtle things. What men always sought, with shameless egoism, was their own advantage therein. They created the church out of denial of the gospels. Whoever sought for signs of an ironical divinity's hand in the great drama of existence would find no small indication thereof in the stupendous question mark that is called Christianity. That mankind should be on its knees before the very antithesis of what was the origin, the meaning, and the law of the Gospels, that in the concept of the Church, the very thing should be pronounced holy that the bearer of glad tidings regards as beneath him and behind him, it would be impossible to surpass this as a grand example of world historical irony. Section 37. Our age is proud of its historical sense. How, then, could it delude itself into believing that the crude fable of the wonder worker and savior constituted the beginnings of Christianity, and that everything spiritual and symbolical in it only came later? Quite to the contrary, the whole history of Christianity, from the death on the cross onward, is the history of a progressively clumsier misunderstanding of an original symbolism. With every extension of Christianity among larger and ruder masses, even less capable of grasping the principles that gave birth to it, the need arose to make it more and more vulgar and barbarous. It absorbed the teachings and rites of all the subterranean cults of the Imperium Romanum, and the absurdities engendered by all sorts of sickly reasoning. It was the fate of Christianity that its faith had to become as sickly, as low, and as vulgar as the needs were sickly, low, and vulgar to which it had to administer. A sickly barbarism finally lifts itself to power as the Church, that incarnation of deadly hostility to all honesty, to all loftiness of soul, to all discipline of the spirit, to all spontaneous and kindly humanity. Christian values, noble values, it is only we free spirits, who have re-established this greatest of all antitheses in values. Section 38. I cannot at this place avoid a sigh. There are days when I am visited by a feeling blacker than the blackest melancholy, contempt of man. Let me leave no doubt as to what I despise, whom I despise. It is the man of today, the man with whom I am unhappily contemporaneous. The man of today, I am suffocated by his foul breath. Toward the past, like all who understand, I am full of tolerance, which is to say, generous self-control. With gloomy caution, I pass through whole millenniums of this madhouse of a world, call it Christianity, Christian faith, or the Christian Church, as you will. I take care not to hold mankind responsible for its lunacies, but my feeling changes and breaks out irresistibly the moment I enter modern times. Our age knows better. What was formerly merely sickly now becomes indecent. It is indecent to be a Christian today. And here my disgust begins. I look about me. Not a word survives of what was once called truth. We can no longer bear to hear a priest pronounce the word. Even a man who makes the most modest pretensions to integrity must know that a theologian, a priest, a pope of today, not only errs when he speaks, but actually lies, and that he no longer escapes blame for his lie through innocence or ignorance. The priest knows, as everyone knows, that there is no longer any God, or any sinner, or any savior, that free will and the moral order of the world are lies. Serious reflection, the profound self-conquest of the spirit, allow no man to pretend that he does not know it. All the ideas of the Church are now recognized for what they are, as the worst counterfeits in existence, invented to debase nature and all natural values. The priest himself is seen as he actually is, as the most dangerous form of parasite, as the venomous spider of creation. We know, our conscience now knows, just what the real value of all those sinister inventions of priest and church has been, and what ends they have served. With their debasement of humanity to a state of self-pollution, the very sight of which excites loathing. The concepts, the other world, the last judgment, the immortality of the soul itself, they are all merely so many instruments of torture, systems of cruelty, whereby the priest becomes master and remains master. Everyone knows this, but nevertheless things remain as before. What has become of the last trace of decent feeling, of self-respect, when our statesmen, otherwise an unconventional class of men and thoroughly anti-Christian in their acts, now call themselves Christians and go to the communion table? A prince at the head of his armies, magnificent as the expression of the egoism and arrogance of his people, and yet acknowledging without any shame that he is a Christian. Whom, then, does Christianity deny? What does it call the world? To be a soldier, to be a judge, to be a patriot, to defend oneself, to be careful of one's honor, to desire one's own advantage, to be proud, every act of every day, every instinct, every valuation that shows itself in a deed, is now anti-Christian. What a monster of falsehood the modern man must be to call himself, nevertheless, and without shame, a Christian. Section 39. I shall go back a bit and tell you the authentic history of Christianity. The very word Christianity is a misunderstanding. At bottom, there was only one Christian, and he died on the cross. The Gospels died on the cross. What, from that moment onward, was called the Gospels was the very reverse of what he had lived. Bad tidings, a disangelium. Translator's note 14. So in the text, one of Nietzsche's numerous coinages, obviously suggested by evangelium, the German for gospel. End of note 14. It is an error amounting to nonsensicality to see in faith, and particularly in faith in salvation through Christ, the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Only the Christian way of life, the life lived by him who died on the cross, is Christian. To this day, such a life is still possible, and for certain men even necessary. Genuine, primitive Christianity will remain possible in all ages. Not faith, but acts, above all, an avoidance of acts, a different state of being. States of consciousness, faith of a sort, the acceptance, for example, of anything as true, as every psychologist knows, the value of these things is perfectly indifferent and fifth-rate compared to that of the instincts. Strictly speaking, the whole concept of intellectual causality is false. To reduce being a Christian, the state of Christianity, to an acceptance of truth, to a mere phenomenon of consciousness, is to formulate the negation of Christianity. In fact, there are no Christians. The Christian, he who for 2,000 years has passed as a Christian, is simply a psychological self-delusion. Closely examined, it appears that, despite all his faith, he has been ruled only by his instincts. And what instincts? In all ages, for example, in the case of Luther, faith has been no more than a cloak, a pretense, a curtain behind which the instincts have played their game, a shrewd blindness to the domination of certain of the instincts. I have already called faith the specially Christian form of shrewdness. People always talk of their faith and act according to their instincts. In the world of ideas of the Christian, there is nothing that so much as touches reality. On the contrary, one recognizes an instinctive hatred of reality as the motive power, the only motive power at the bottom of Christianity. What follows therefrom? That even here, in psychologesis, there is a radical error, which is to say, one conditioning fundamentals, which is to say, one in substance. Take away one idea and put a genuine reality in its place, and the whole of Christianity crumbles to nothingness. Viewed calmly, this strangest of all phenomena, a religion not only depending on errors, but inventive and ingenious only in devising injurious errors, poisonous to life and to the heart, this remains a spectacle for the gods. For those gods who are also philosophers, and whom I have encountered, for example, in the celebrated dialogues at Naxos. At the moment when their disgust leaves them and us, they will be thankful for the spectacle afforded by the Christians. Perhaps because of this curious exhibition alone, the wretched little planet called the Earth deserves a glance from omnipotence, a show of divine interest. Therefore, let us not underestimate the Christians. The Christian, false to the point of innocence, is far above the ape. In its application to the Christians, a well-known theory of descent becomes a mere piece of politeness. Section 40. The fate of the Gospels was decided by death, if hung on the cross. It was only death, that unexpected and shameful death, which was usually reserved for the canal only, It was only this appalling paradox which brought the disciples face to face with the real riddle. Who was it? What was it? The feeling of dismay, of profound affront and injury, the suspicion that such a death might involve a refutation of their cause, the terrible question, why just in this way? This state of mind is only too easy to understand. Here everything must be accounted for as necessary. Everything must have a meaning, a reason, the highest sort of reason. The love of a disciple excludes all chance. Only then did the chasm of doubt yawn. Who put him to death? Who was his natural enemy? This question flashed like a lightning stroke. Answer: dominant Judaism, its ruling class. From that moment, one found oneself in revolt against the established order, and began to understand Jesus as in revolt against the established order. Until then, this militant, this naysaying, nay-doing element in his character had been lacking. What is more, he had appeared to present its opposite. Obviously, the little community had not understood what was precisely the most important thing of all, the example offered by this way of dying, the freedom from and superiority to every feeling of ressentiment, a plain indication of how little he was understood at all. All that Jesus could hope to accomplish by his death in itself was to offer the strongest possible proof, or example, of his teachings in the most public manner. But his disciples were very far from forgiving his death, though to have done so would have accorded with the Gospels in the highest degree, and neither were they prepared to offer themselves with gentle and serene calmness of heart for a similar death. On the contrary, it was precisely the most unevangelical of feelings, revenge, that now possessed them. It seemed impossible that the cause should perish with his death. Recompense and judgment became necessary. Yet what could be less evangelical than recompense, punishment, and sitting in judgment? Once more the popular belief in the coming of a Messiah appeared in the foreground. Attention was riveted upon an historical moment. The kingdom of God is to come, with judgment upon his enemies. But in all this there was a wholesale misunderstanding. Imagine the kingdom of God as a last act, as a mere promise. The Gospels had been, in fact, the incarnation, the fulfillment, the realization of this kingdom of God. It was only now that all the familiar contempt for and bitterness against Pharisees and theologians began to appear in the character of the Master. He was thereby turned into a Pharisee and theologian himself. On the other hand, the savage veneration of these completely unbalanced souls could no longer endure the Gospel doctrine taught by Jesus, of the equal right of all men to be children of God. Their revenge took the form of elevating Jesus in an extravagant fashion, and thus separating him from themselves, just as, in earlier times, the Jews, to revenge themselves upon their enemies, separated themselves from their God, and placed him on a great height. The one God and the only Son of God, both were products of ressentiment. Section 41. And from that time onward, an absurd problem offered itself. How could God allow it? To which the most deranged reason of the little community formulated an answer that was terrifying in its absurdity. God gave his Son as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. At once there was an end to the Gospels. Sacrifice for sin, and in its most obnoxious and barbarous form, sacrifice of the innocent for the sins of the guilty. What appalling paganism! Jesus himself had done away with the very concept of guilt. He denied that there was any gulf fixed between God and man. He lived this unity between God and man, and that was precisely his glad tidings, and not as a mere privilege. From this time forward, the type of the Savior was corrupted, bit, by the doctrine of judgment and of the second coming, the doctrine of death as a sacrifice, the doctrine of the resurrection, by means of which the entire concept of blessedness, the whole and only reality of the Gospels, is juggled away, in favor of a state of existence after death. St. Paul, with that rabbinical impudence which shows itself in all his doings, gave a logical quality to that conception, that indecent conception, in this way, quote, "If Christ did not rise from the dead, then all our faith is in vain," unquote. And at once there sprang from the Gospels the most contemptible of all unfulfillable promises, the shameless doctrine of personal immortality. Paul even preached it as a reward. Section 42. One now begins to see just what it was that came to an end with the death on the cross, a new and thoroughly original effort to found a Buddhistic peace movement and so establish happiness on earth, real, not merely promised. For this remains, as I have already pointed out, the essential difference between the two religions of decadence. Buddhism promises nothing but actually fulfills. Christianity promises everything but fulfills nothing. Hard upon the heels of the glad tidings came the worst imaginable, those of Paul. In Paul is incarnated the very opposite of the bearer of glad tidings. He represents the genius for hatred, the vision of hatred, the relentless logic of hatred. What indeed has not this disangelist sacrificed to hatred? Above all, the Savior, he nailed him to his own cross. The life, the example, the teaching, the death of Christ, the meaning and the law of the whole Gospels, nothing was left of all this after that counterfeiter in hatred had reduced it to his uses. Surely not reality, surely not historical truth. Once more, the priestly instinct of the Jew perpetrated the same old master crime against history. He simply struck out the yesterday and the day before yesterday of Christianity and invented his own history of Christian beginnings. Going further, he treated the history of Israel to another falsification, so that it became a mere prologue to his achievement. All the prophets, it now appeared, had referred to his Savior. Later on, the Church even falsified the history of man in order to make it a prologue to Christianity. The figure of the Savior, his teaching, his way of life, his death, the meaning of his death, even the consequences of his death, nothing remained untouched, nothing remained in even remote contact with reality. Paul simply shifted the center of gravity of that whole life to a place behind this existence, in the lie of the risen Jesus. At bottom, he had no use for the life of the Savior. What he needed was the death on the cross, and something more. To see anything honest in such a man as Paul, whose home was at the center of the Stoical Enlightenment, when he converts an hallucination into a proof of the resurrection of the Savior, or even to believe his tale that he suffered from this hallucination himself, this would be a genuine niaiseri in a psychologist. Paul willed the end, therefore he also willed the means. What he himself didn't believe was swallowed readily enough by the idiots among whom he spread his teaching. What he wanted was power. In Paul, the priest once more reached out for power. He had use only for such concepts, teachings, and symbols as served the purpose of tyrannizing over the masses and organizing mobs. What was the only part of Christianity that Muhammad borrowed later on? Paul's invention, his device for establishing priestly tyranny and organizing the mob, the belief in the immortality of the soul, that is to say, the doctrine of judgment. End of LibriVox Section 5. The Antichrist by Friedrich Nietzsche.